Well, the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 11th chapter. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Gospel of the Lord. Just as Jesus said it would happen, they went into the city, found the colt, and indeed they were asked why, and when they gave Jesus his reason, they gave the disciples the colt unridden by anyone, yet Jesus had the capacity to even ride this untamed animal. Jesus, who has then authority over all of creation, rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and takes a significant look at the religious life of God's people. He sees everything for what it is. Jesus takes a significant look at our own religious lives and sees them for what they are. And when we are seen with that level of perception, perhaps we can do nothing than what they did in Jesus' day and cry out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." The central location in what follows the Palm Sunday narrative is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple, about a 35-acre complex, it would fit about 13 American football fields inside, was a significant place and the center of the religious life of God's people. And in that temple was the altar to which sacrifices were made. These sacrifices were made in order to thank God for the blessings God had given to God's people. Sacrifices were made in order to ask for God's blessings among God's people. Sacrifices were made to ask for God's forgiveness. In the sacrifice, blood was shed. Blood which believed to be belonging to God, because blood is what gives life, we read in Leviticus. So when the blood is shed, it's giving back to God the life that God has given to all of creation. The priests would make these sacrifices early in the morning and in the afternoon, and the hope was this: by engaging in that religious practice, God's people would sustain their relationship with God. That their relationship with God was sustained by this religious practice. We all have religions, those things to which we are bound, and it is our hope that as we engage in those religions, that they will make things work for us. There are those who are bound religiously to their political parties. Those who are Democrats conceive the fact that if they stay bound to that religion, it will indeed make everything work out okay. Those who are Republican would say, no, that's not the way it works. It is this way of engaging the world that will make things turn out okay. Liberal Christianity will make the same claim. Conservative Christianity will make the same claim. If we hold on to that religion which is sacred to us, it will make things work out. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann calls this optimism. The belief that when you do something that has provided for you in the past, it will give you the same positive results in the future. And we are all optimistic about the religions that we hold fast in our own spiritual lives. If you want to get at what those religions are, ask yourself, what is the one right thing you hold tightly to that you believe everyone else should believe as well? And if they do, do you believe that will change the world? What is that one thing to which you are bound that you believe is right that will change the world? That's your religion. The writer of the Gospel of Mark is brilliant in the way that he constructs story. One of the techniques that Mark uses is that he takes one story and he wraps another story around it so that the two are used to interpret each other. So after Jesus looks around the religious life of God's people and heads back to Bethany, what we see is that Jesus looks at a fig tree and Jesus condemns the fig tree. That story takes a break, and then Jesus goes back to the temple, and he literally undoes every religious practice in the temple. He brings that condemnation upon the temple, and then we go back to the fig tree, where we find that the fig tree has withered and died. We bring the condemnation of the temple together with this fig tree that hasn't borne fruit, and we discover that what God's people have been doing in order to sustain their relationship with God is no longer bearing fruit. The religion to which God's people are holding is not bearing the fruit that they hope it will bear. Back in September, I took my family on a trip to Ireland to celebrate my 20th anniversary. One of the visits we made was a town called Cashel. And in Cashel, you can find this ruins of a cathedral and a monastery. It's a fascinating place to visit. And as my son and I were outside looking around the grounds to Cashel and his castle and cathedral and monastery, all of a sudden this rainstorm blew in off the coast. And the wind kicked up fast, and then the rain came from nowhere. And what my son did was he ran inside the ruins for shelter from the rainstorm. Ruins have no roof to them. Now, I like to say he ran first, but I followed him in. And then it dawned on us that we were taking shelter in something that couldn't offer us shelter. Your religions, brothers and sisters, do the same thing for you. They promise safety and security and shelter, and they cannot, brothers and sisters, deliver. Jürgen Moltmann on Twitter this week said, "What does it mean to recall the God who was crucified in a society where the official creed is optimism and which is knee-deep in blood?" Our religions end up bringing violence upon other people. We see human life violated by disease, the violence that cancer does to the human body, bringing it to nothing. We see the violence that dementia and other mental diseases bring to people and bring them to nothing. We also see the violence that is brought upon people of other races and economic statuses in life because they are different than others, and it diminishes them to nothing. We see the violence we can bring upon one another in the simple act of walking away from a relationship with someone without ever striving for the gift of reconciliation. Because to walk away from that relationship without any effort at reconciliation is to say, "You are insignificant to me, you have no meaning as a human being, and I am going to walk away from that relationship as if it never existed." We can also see the violence that is perpetrated when protest turns to riot and people and their blood is shed from that riot. We see what happens whenever police officers are required to use force to bring an end to a situation that ends up in violence. It ends up in blood because that's what our religions do to us and to one another. They violate and they negate human existence. Jesus' blood is shed on the cross. His death is our death. His end is our end. There is no separation between the way Jesus dies and the way we die. It's one and the same. And his life comes to an end through the same violence through which all of our lives end as well. And yet, Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 is that the time has become fulfilled. That what happens through Jesus fulfills God's purpose for humanity and all of creation. For Jesus redeems us from our death. As Jesus is raised from the dead, we are given new life and redeemed from the violence that brings to an end our humanity. That in Jesus, God's will is accomplished for humanity and all of creation.
we are bound to nothing but Jesus and his death and resurrection. For that is where life is found. Jesus sees your religion. Jesus sees your brokenness. And he saves you from that sin. Early in Mark, we get this phrase, the kingdom of God has come near. And depending on how you translate it, it could mean that the kingdom of God is present now, or the kingdom of God is just about ready to arrive. And I think Mark will allow for both translations. Mark Powell, in his book on the Gospel of Mark, says we need to take a look at the sense that the kingdom of God is present now. And what that means for human life, that the kingdom of God is present now. And what he says is that God's rule has broken into this world. And with the inbreaking of God's rule, it has brought an invasion of purity. That is, it challenges Israel's traditional view that what is unclean must be kept separate from what is holy. That is, God, through Jesus, brings holiness into the world. It isn't about us protecting ourselves from those things that are impure. But in fact, what does Jesus do after he talks about the kingdom has come near? He touches the most outcast person there, the leper. He's no longer concerned about maintaining his purity, but fully engaged with humanity. That's what the kingdom of God does, is allows full engagement with all people, whether we consider them unclean or not. And where I think that plays out in our world is this: there cannot be any theological grounding for religious exemption from anti-discrimination. There is no theological grounding for a religious exemption to anti-discrimination. Because as God is engaged with all people and our holiness comes from God, we, following Jesus, do the same. This holiness of God breaks into the world and gives us new possibilities where we are willing to die so that we can live. There was a man who was hiking a very steep path into a mountain. He wanted to get to the top because he wanted to see the view. He wanted to experience the power of stretching his arms out and being on top of the mountain and higher than most people. And just as he was rounding the corner and looking and anticipating being at the top of the mountain, he lost his footing and started to slip over the side of the cliff. And as he's going over the side of the cliff, he managed to grab hold of this root that's sticking out of the side of the cliff, and he's hanging on for dear life. And after sort of he recovers his breath, he starts shouting for help. He says, "Is there anyone up there?" And he hears a voice says, "Yes, I'm here." And the man says, "Can you help me?" And the voice says, "Let go of the root." The man says, "I don't think you grasp what's happening here. I'm hanging on for dear life. I need help back up to where I was." And the voice said, "Then let go of the root." Now, let me make this clear one more time. If I let go of the root, I will die. And the voice says, "Let go of the root." And the man goes, "Is there anybody else up there?" We must let go of the root of our false religions. We must die in order that we may live, so that God's kingdom is brought about here on this earth. Amen.